All right, today I'd like to turn to a favorite portion of mine. I say that a lot, and when you get into the Word of God, the more you get into it, the more favorite portions you have. And I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And while I'm doing that, I would like someone step forward and get that great reward that the scripture speaks about, a cup of water in my name. Glenn is piling up the rewards there in his service in the assembly. All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I know this is a very familiar portion of the Word of God, but it's one of my favorites. And the 12 chapters are favorites of mine in the scripture. We have the Exodus 12, the Passover, and John 12 is another favorite of mine. And we have also here another one, Romans 12, and I was dickering back and forth with Hebrews 12 this morning and Romans 12, where we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, another wonderful chapter. But this 12 we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then ye are illegitimates and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present time, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all, and holiness without which none, no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know, afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And that's all we're going to read this morning, and the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's look to the Lord again for a short word of prayer. Father, we ask your help as we look into this section of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be the true speaker, and that the meditations we have together will be profitable, and that we might learn more and more of that path which is pleasing to thee. So we give thee thanks for your word, and ask thy blessing as we meditate upon it, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, the previous chapter, which is called God's Hall of Fame by many, it is the record of those who had a race of their own. We're talking about a race in Hebrews chapter 12. But there's sort of a race in Hebrews chapter 11, and that is the life of faith, reaching a goal. Although, as we'll see, or we see in the 11th chapter, there were things that those in the Old Testament did not really achieve as yet. Although they lived the life of faith. And they are the ones who go to make up the cloud of witnesses that we read about in the first verse. It's not like there's people who have gone to heaven before us, our relatives or other Christians, are up there looking down upon us, watching us in the race. That's not what it means. But the cloud of witnesses who have run the race of faith are those that are listed in the 11th chapter. These all, though they did not receive the promise, as it says in verse 39 of chapter 11, and these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And that's a wonderful thing when you think of these great men of God in the Old Testament that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. We have Abraham and Noah and Enoch and on down the list. We have many that are in the life of faith. Paid for their faith with their life. They were martyrs. And this life of faith, this promise that they saw afar off, enabled them to endure seeing him. Now, how do you see something that's invisible? Seeing him who is invisible. That's what the eye of faith does. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Now, how can we look at the things that are not seen? The same way. It's by the eye of faith, isn't it? And as we said 2 weeks ago, faith, as we have in the first chapter of Hebrews, is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not just wishful thinking, but it's a hope that is based on facts that are revealed in God's word. So these great men of God and women of God in the Old Testament the cloud of witnesses, they have witnessed that the life of faith, that there is a promise that you can strive for. Now, we have already received the promise of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing, as it says here, and I brought this out, I guess it was last year when we were studying the great things that the people of God have, how superior we are in this age to those of another age. It says that they without us could not be made perfect. We would think it would read that they without Christ could not be made perfect. But you see how he links us with Christ. They could not be made perfect apart from our time. And we are made perfect in Christ because of his death. We are seen as perfect before him. We're seen as holy before him. Holy and without blame in Ephesians 1, before him in love. So we have received the promise, and that is the promise of eternal life. Now the apostle writes for us that we are in a race just as they were. The goal before them was to hold on to the faith that they had and to have faith in the promise of the coming deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we already have received the promise, but we are also in a race toward a goal, and that is to reach the goal of maturity and perfection, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our aim is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Paul says in the Philippians chapter 3 that he had not attained that as yet, but he was striving toward that mark of that perfection, that resurrected life, that life that we're called upon in Colossians 3, that life which is above, to set our affection, our mind on things above. And these are the things that bring us into maturity as Christians and to reach that goal. And we have to do it through faith. Now he says, seeing that we have these great witnesses, he said, let us lay aside every weight and sin, not any particular sin, but sin in general. Lay aside every weight and sin. So we do have the possibility of having weights in this life and also sin. And we know that we are to confess any sin that we have. Even though we are Christians, we still sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the things that can hinder us in this race are the two things can hinder us from becoming more and more like Christ. One is sin, and the other is weights. Now, what kind of race are we running here? This is really an endurance race. It's not a 100-yard dash, but it's a lifetime race. I like to think of it as a marathon obstacle race, a decathlon, or even more than 10 objects. And we know there are objects and things that can trip us up in this race. And we think of the weights. Number two, the weights. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, we can't run a race very well if we have weights. We watch the baseball players when they come up to bat. They have two or three or a half a dozen bats with that bat with a big weight on the end of it, and they're swinging that thing around. And then when they step up to the plate, they throw those down, and the bat they have feels like a toothpick. That's the idea of it, see? But they couldn't go to bat with the bat that had the weight on it. That's obvious, isn't it? They would have a hard time swinging that thing around. And it's the same thing when you see a runner. They're pretty scanty, aren't they? They really strip down. They don't want anything to hold them back, including weight. They have to have a certain weight to be a runner. Back in 1939, my claim to fame was my cousin won 4 gold medals in Germany before Hitler, and he was in the Olympics with Barney Ewell. That was the great black runner after Jesse Owens. But everybody marveled at my cousin because he was only 5'10" and he weighed 182 pounds. Now that's 100 yard and a 220 dash man. So he did very well, but I wonder how fast he would have been if he was like 160 or 50, you see. So we do have weights in our lives. Now you can have legitimate things in life, but they can be weights and hindrances to our progress. We take one thing, for instance, we take things that occupy our time and our attention. I think that's our biggest weight today, isn't it? As we said 2 weeks ago, we have so many things that have been invented to save us time. But really, do we have any more time with all these time savers that we have? We really don't. We still wonder where the day went to. Why did God only make 24 hours in a day, sometimes we think. Now I can speak from past experience, not too much experience now. I live alone, I'm retired. But I think of you folks with families and jobs and the demand for our time today. Well, then we can take on things that become weights to us. I'll just pick one thing, for instance. I like to pick, and I'm not picking on boat owners, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have a boat as a Christian. But if you have a boat of any size, you know you've got something on your hands. You got to take care of that thing in the wintertime. You got to keep it caulked. You got to always be inspecting it. And there's time involved, there's money involved, so that can be a weight. People that give themselves to hobbies, nothing wrong with having a hobby, relaxation, but a hobby can be a weight when it becomes like a god. You might spend more time with this particular thing in your leisure, if we call it that, than you do with the Word of God, than you do with prayer. Well, anything that demands your time that's not too legitimate can become a weight. And I'm sure you can think of many other things that become a weight. And the idea of a luxury finally becomes a necessity. Something you could do without, now you can't do without it, now that you have it. So we can have all these things. Now with the apostles writing here, he says, let us lay aside the sin and the weight, and notice what it says, it does so easily beset us. It can get us off the race course. And notice it says easy. And I use the word here, I have written down, so easily upset us. It's the same idea. We can become upset in the things of God. In other words, we can become confused. We give too much time to one thing, and I have to hurry up and get ready. They asked me to do this at church, or I have to do that. I have to, and you cram, you know, like I did today. The speaker not here, I had to kind of cram in a hurry. It may be evident. But when we think of these things, and he said to run with patience and endurance is the word, really, the race that is set before us. It's an endurance. It's not so much that we're racing somebody else in this race, but it's a matter of finishing the race. And how we like to encourage the kids, and we see the handicap Olympics, the Special Olympics, just to get the kids to finish. And you can see how proud they are just to have run the race and finish. Well, that's the idea in the race of God, that we finish the race. As the Apostle Paul could say, I have finished the race. I have studied and stayed the course. I have kept the faith. As we heard last week, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not only to me also, but all those that love his appearing. Is the race that God has set before us, as we said before, and you can't repeat it enough, that we might become like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become mature, as the Apostle Paul would tell the Colossians, that he would labor that they would become perfect and complete in all the will of God. Same idea, isn't it? He says he strove to teach them that they would become perfect and complete in all the will of God. Something to really strive at, isn't it? Now he says we have a supreme object before us that we can look to. How do we get help in this race? We can get help in this race. And that help is... I was thinking of what my son told me. Tom Shetlick had spoken about this at Terrell Road a while back, and Bob was telling me how interesting it was because Tom was a marathon runner. He runs in these marathons. And he thought of the witnesses and their help along the way in the marathon race. He says, you might not pay much attention to it, but a marathon runner, when those people on the sidelines with cups of water and shooting hoses, a spray of water on you, he said that is a real encouragement and refreshing. And to know that those people are interested enough in the race to help you along. Well, that may be a weak illustration, but I think we get some of the idea. That we look unto the one who is before us, the goal that is before us. We're looking unto Jesus. Notice as it says his name Jesus, his earthly name, in his humiliation. The one who, we might say, ran a good race here in completely doing the will of God. We look unto him, and he's the one who laid out this race course. He's the author of faith. He is the one who has brought this faith to us when he came and died on Calvary's cross. And he is the one who has given us the gift of faith and the gift of righteousness. And he says, we're looking unto him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So the Lord Jesus had a race before him. his race was to complete the will of God. And the will of God was not only that he should come and live a life of perfection, live a life of compassion, and to display God in his righteousness and his holiness and his love on earth, and to prove by his sinless life, but not only that, but to go to the cross, to finish the work that the Father gave him to do, meant to go to the cross of Calvary. That shameful cross, as we read here, despising the shame. And it says, he had something before him. There was a joy set before the Lord Jesus. And it should be our joy to strive to be conformed to his image, to be like him. When John writes in his first epistle, he says, these things have I written unto you. He's talking about being brought into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And John says, I'm writing unto you that you may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. So when we're brought into fellowship and harmony with the Father and the Son and have communion with him, he says, I've written this that your joy may be full. You see, the psalmist tells us that in thy presence is fullness of joy. And if we're lacking in joy, we don't have the fullness of joy, we don't express that joy, as we said a couple of weeks ago, expressing the hope that we have, it's because we're not in full harmony and fellowship with the Lord, with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus had that joy before him. Now, what was the joy before him? I'm sure we can, many times in the morning meeting, we often think of this, the joy that was set before him. It was something that enabled him to go through what he would go through. We think of the completion of the Father's will. Even though it was in pain and sorrow, when the Lord Jesus uttered those words, it is finished. I'm sure there was joy in his soul to realize that God was fully glorified and that now sinners could be saved through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a joy that was set before him. We can think of many things that probably were on his mind as he went through the cross, through the death of the cross. Not only our salvation, but we think of the whole will of God and his desire that we be conformed to his image. In other words, there would be a lot of people in the glory just like the Lord Jesus. He's leading many sons to glory. And what a joy that would be, it's going to be, to God the Father. But he wants that now, while we're still on earth. He wants us to be conformed to his image. He wants us to be so much like Christ that people will be attracted to us. They'll see Christ in us. You know, these are high goals. We hear it a lot, don't we? But this is part of what we should be striving for. The things that drive us in life, the things that are set before us. If there's nothing before us, life is empty. If we don't, we know in a very practical sense, we know how our moods can change when something's before us. We might be a little depressed or a little bored, and somebody calls up and says, "Hey, how would you like to go here with me? I'm going to pay your way." Bingo, you got something to look forward to. All year long, we look forward to that vacation, don't we? And how we get a little more peppy as the vacation draws near. The kids are excited, right? "Oh, Dad, Mom, help me. I'll help you load up the station wagon or the van." Great. They're ready to go on a vacation. There's a joy set before them. How about coming home? Kids are sitting in a car. "Are your kids going to help me carry these packages and these suitcases and things?" They're going home. Vacation's over. There's no joy set before them. And there are many areas in life. If we have a joy, we have something we're working toward, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? A joy set before us. Now, what is the joy that is set before each one of us? What should be that joy? We often sing there's joy in following Jesus, right? Every moment of the day. I think that's part of the chorus. Some of you know that. There's joy in following Jesus. Is that just a song? But is there real joy in following and living for Him? So Jesus is the one who has laid out this race course. He knows all about it. And He is the one who is the goal. When we keep our eye on the goal, then we won't get off course. I was always told when we were trying to, at one time, do a little track, and I soon found out I was a little too heavy in the exterior to be a track runner. And they'd always tell us, I can remember even at Sunday school picnics, we used to have more races, actual long races, and my brothers was there. Now, don't look to the side, don't look back, look straight ahead, straight ahead. Keep your eye on that finish rope up there. And how true that is. We have to keep our eye on the goal and to glorify the Lord Jesus. Now He says, in this race, you're going to have obstacles. Satan is going to be there to trip you up. The flesh within us, our old nature, is going to trip us up when we give in to the flesh and we do not walk in the Spirit. Now He said, consider Him, that's the Lord Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, unless ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider what the Lord Jesus had to go through, so that you do not become weary and faint in your minds. And He said, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You have not become martyrs, as some would become, but you're still in the race. And you have to strive against sin. And He said, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as son? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of Him. Now, many of these Hebrew Christians, the apostle was trying to get them to endure in this race. Many of their believers, their fellow believers, were going back into Judaism. They were giving up on the race of faith. This life of faith where they didn't see anything. The only thing we have in Christianity, we might say, as something to look upon is bread and wine. Two elements. But these Jews, they were starting to get weary, this life of faith. They didn't have any rituals or anything that was tangible like they had in the temple, you know. I'm sure they were a little bit of a psychological lift when they would go to the temple and they would see the priests and all these rituals and things. But in Christianity, it was a life of faith. They didn't have anything to see. And the Lord Jesus was invisible. Seeing him who is invisible, that was the idea of the life of faith. To go on without any tangible things to lay hold upon. And these were going back. And the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage them to endure and go on in the race. And many of them were suffering. Were suffering, first of all, because they were Jews who had turned to the Lord Jesus as Messiah. So they were suffering from their fellow Jewish believers, suffering reproach for the name of Christ. Still trying to tell them, well, we have the temple, we have circumcision, we have all this. And that they were becoming weary. And a lot of them thought, maybe this isn't really, maybe he isn't the Messiah after all. Look at the sufferings that we're going through, even under the hands of the Romans and from their fellow believers. So there is going to be suffering along the way as a believer. But Paul calls these sufferings that we endure, and they take various forms, he calls them chastening. Or child training is really the word. Child training. So all these things that happen in the race that would discourage us are really God's way of helping us to endure. And he says that if you are without chastening or without correction, he says, you're not really children. You're just illegitimate. Because a father does not correct the neighbor's son, the father corrects his own children. And he says, if you don't have correction, he says, then you're not really children of God. You know, that's one of the things that confirm us in our faith, is the fact that God corrects us. We know that children today, we know that many children today are wayward children. And when people sit down and talk to them, psychiatrists or counselors, many of them find out that the children today wished that their parents had disciplined them. Because discipline really shows that you love your children. And this is what God does with us. Because he loves us, he corrects us. He doesn't want us to go astray. He wants us to stay in that path. If we really want to be conformed to the image of his son, then we have to recognize, and if we don't recognize the things that are hindering us, then God helps us to recognize the things that are hindrances. And usually a father corrects us, sometimes he only corrects us because it's according to his mind, what he thinks is right or what he thinks is wrong. Sometimes a parent will only correct a child because the parent's not in a good mood. Every little thing bothers them. And that's very dangerous for children. If you correct them for something that bothers them, bothers you at one time and it doesn't bother you at another time, they're kind of confused. I remember one time watching one of my relatives. He wasn't in a very good mood. And everything the cat did bothered him. He kept kicking the cat and swatting the cat. And the next time I was there, he couldn't do enough for the cat. I mean, he was holding the cat and hugging him and kissing him and all that. It was according to his mood. That's the way fathers correct sometimes, according to their own knowledge. But God is the perfect father, isn't he? And when he corrects us, child trains us, he is really bringing us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture, the training, and the warnings. Things that we may not know that are bad for us are bad for us. That thing that we think is okay, there's no harm in it. And there may not be any harm in it to someone else, but if you're striving to please the Lord, God says there's harm in it. Why do we study the Word of God? I was thinking of this last night, study habits. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, we study to show ourselves what? Approved unto God. That's the main reason we study or meditate or strive, so that we may be approved of God. It's not just that we'll have answers in arguments with our neighbors, not just that we'll be able to preach, not just that we'll have knowledge, and we should have a good knowledge of the Word of God, but the real thing behind studying the Word of God is that we will be approved of God, that he will approve our lifestyle. He will approve what we're doing and what we're not doing. In other words, again, doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. John says that's one of the ways that our prayers are answered. We know that he have the petitions that we ask of him because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I'm going to digress a little bit, and probably with this we'll close. I think we get some wrong ideas of prayer. You see, the Word of God is one whole. And when we isolate verses sometimes, we get wrong ideas. And prayer is one of them. The great Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, of years past, said he thought that prayer was one of the most misunderstood subjects in the Word of God. And when you listen to some people, you have to agree with that. Because there are certain conditions for prayer. Some people say, well, it says, if two of you agree on anything, and you ask in my name, you'll receive it. And then they become disappointed because they don't receive it. But there's other scriptures like this. If you abide in me, if you live in me, I'm your life. You depend on me for everything. If you abide in me, and then, number two, and my words abide in you. You abide in me, my words, the Bible, are abiding in you, then you can ask what you will. God can trust you to ask him in prayer because you're asking according to his word. You're asking, then he says, that the Father may be glorified. So when we pray, I think we should tell God, whenever we're after, we should tell God how this could help us to better glorify him in what we're asking for. And many of the things we ask for can be used in our lives to glorify the Lord. Now, you may have different things than I do, but I feel the Lord can be glorified in this. Well, then we can ask him for these things. And we have to keep in the Word of God to find out what glorifies God. And then we cap it all off with that verse we have in Colossians, chapter 3, I believe it is. Whatsoever ye do in word, what's the next one? And deed, do all to the glory of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will help us on the road in running this race. Now, just one more thought, and I will close. The reason we are partakers of this chastening, this chastening that we endure, that we remain under, he says that it may yield in verse 11, no chastening for the present or child training seems to be joyous while it's happening, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now get this, unto those that are exercised thereby. This chastening and correction will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We will do what is right according to God in this race. And when we do that, it brings us that peace of God, which passes all understanding, that peace of knowing that our desire, and we are striving to please Him, we are striving to continue and finish this race. We are striving to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says also, it's that we might be partakers of His holiness, to be partakers of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the holiness of God. And this righteousness, we find, is what? Similar to what we have in Psalm 23. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. For what? For His name's sake. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. Do you have exercise when God is correcting you? Do we have exercise? Well, you know, I just got sick like everybody else gets sick, or this happened to me. It, you know, happens to everybody, you know. Is that the attitude? When certain things come into our lives that happen to us, we should be exercised by it. Find out what the Lord is trying to tell us. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank Thee for Your word. We thank Thee for the examples that we have in Your word in this path of faith. We thank Thee again for our object before us, the Lord Jesus Christ.